Well, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for how you're able to use these Old Testament history books to teach us New Testament spiritual truths. I hope that process happens here this morning, Lord, and that when we're done here today, we'll always remember what we learned here from these chapters in Nehemiah about our spiritual growth and our religion today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions, as you have on your table. The first is Nehemiah appoints people and takes precautions to protect Jerusalem. And that'll be chapter 7, and then I'll cover the verses that are shown there during that division. And then our second division is Ezra reads God's word, and the people understand it and mourn. And that's chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And then finally, Nehemiah declares the day of understanding sacred and one of joy. And that's chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. So let's go ahead. You know, at the end, of course, of last week's lesson, we saw how the walls around Jerusalem had been completed. We also saw that Nehemiah recognized that there were still many enemies, both outside the city walls and within the ranks of the exiles. You might say some of the nobles were disloyal. Well, as chapter 7 begins, we see that Nehemiah has the gates put in place. He appoints gatekeepers. In verse 2, he tells us that he appointed his brother, Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity, it says, and feared God more than most men do. Nehemiah then gave these very specific instructions on when the gates were to be opened and when they were to be closed. He also appointed residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some men near their houses, it says. So the question is, what relevance, like we talked about last week, what relevance does Nehemiah's efforts to protect Jerusalem from its enemies in his day have to our worship of God today? What's the connection? And I think the answer is that Nehemiah's protection of Jerusalem really creates a great physical example of a spiritual truth today. And the truth is essentially that God's people always need to be on guard to protect their God-given worship system. We'll talk about that. You know, in Nehemiah's day, God had ordained a system of worship that seems pretty strange, you know, in fact, quite strange by today's New Testament standards. It was very geographically focused, Jerusalem-centered, you might say, that kind of a worship system. God had expressly chosen the city of Jerusalem to be the place where God would be worshipped. The type of worship he required was laid out in detail in the Law of Moses. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 in the New Testament, it says it was a system that was designed to create physical visual aids that would point to the spiritual realities that Jesus would fulfill. In Colossians, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us that it created what he calls types and shadows that anticipated the redemption that would occur when the new covenant was instituted. It's really hard to overstate how, you might say, geographically centered worship was required to be. Jerusalem, and within it, of course, the temple was the centerpiece of the entire religious system that they had in those days. See, when you think about it, see, there were no other houses of worship. You know, the law, of course, required that the Jewish families rest on the Sabbath, but they didn't have churches to go to outside of Jerusalem. They didn't have, you know, assembly places like that. They didn't have these local synagogues yet at this time. Instead, their worship activity was to be done entirely in these week-long gatherings within the city of Jerusalem. And during these large three annual festivals in Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, lays out the requirement. It says, 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in this week's lesson. So the system required all men to appear. They would bring their families with them, generally. Then it says God was seen as residing in Jerusalem, and they would appear before him there and at each of these three festivals. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, 16:16 that I just read, mentions this was all to occur, quote, at the place he will choose. Meaning that God would choose. And that's because, see, that was written by Moses in Moses' day, maybe 1200 BC. And there was no temple yet. And they worshipped in various places for the next couple of hundred years with the tabernacle. But then in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 16, God makes it clear that the place that he's choosing is Jerusalem. And he tells Solomon that. And so that was how Jerusalem was chosen. He confirmed it. And from that point on, Jerusalem was where all sacrifices were to occur under the law, because it was the place where the future sacrifice, you might say, of John 3:16, God's Son, would occur. Because it all these sacrifices pointed to that one. So this is the physical worship system that Nehemiah was working to protect that was centered in Jerusalem. Today, our worship system, of course, is no longer focused on the city of Jerusalem. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 20 to 1 to 24, he said this, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth." See, Jesus made it clear the two things were going to be different under the new covenant religious system. Number one, it would no longer be done only in Jerusalem. It wasn't location-centered. And number two, it would be in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to be in spirit and in truth? Well, John actually answers that later on in his epistle, in chapter 4 of his first epistle. In John, first there, he warns us to, quote, test the spirits, end quote. And then he says this, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then he tells us that a true spirit will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Christ and that he has come in the flesh from God as God's Son. But then he adds this great clarifier, very important part of the New Testament. In verse 6, he says this. He says, "We are from God." He means we, the apostles. "And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." See how important that is? So what John is saying is, in order to worship in spirit and in truth, we listen to the apostles. The apostles here, he refers to, wrote the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, creates a body of truth that completes the revelation of God that was begun in the Old Testament. It teaches us things like specific rules, of course, to follow. But more importantly, it teaches us who God is. It reveals to us who God is and what his character is like. It then allows us to discern his will in at least two ways. You know, one way, of course, is the specific direction it gives. You know, the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, it gives us specific rules to follow, like, you know, don't be unequally yoked, don't get drunk on wine, don't be greedy, don't be sexually immoral, and that kind of thing, on and on. But then the second way it helps us discern God's will is it reveals God's character. And this allows us then to make decisions when, you might say, no specific command covers the situation that we face. Which happens a lot, right? But by knowing God's character, we can ask a question like we used to see. You know, what would Jesus do? What would God do in this situation? And we can then think about the principles about God's character that we know. And these thoughts from all over the Bible, and we can form a decision from that. This is worship in the Spirit. See, we have no code or body of law that governs, but we know the person. We know God the Father who gave us the code. And we are to discern now what he would want us to do in this particular situation. I think of, you know, he tells us to love our neighbor. Well, how do we do that? You know, there may be not specific rules that tell us exactly how to do that. But we can look at how God has done it, and we can use him. So this is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. See, we have the body of truth the words of the Bible, what the apostles have said, and it allows us then to know God's will and what he would have us do when there is no express verse or provision that we can go to. We can discern it because we know God. That's our worship system today. That's what Jesus was talking about. So how do we protect our worship system today? Well, John gave us this one clue. Test the spirits. He said, if we're hearing something that's not clearly consistent with what the apostles taught, then it's from the world, he says, if you read that chapter. It's from a false prophet. Scripture is our gate today. You know, it's the gate that protects our worship system. We must be constantly on alert to not allow non-scriptural truths to enter our minds when it comes to our worship. Nehemiah carefully regulated the gates to keep out infiltrators. In the same way, we have to regulate our minds and what we allow to enter our minds to influence our faith. Our greatest risk is actually from people who, you might say, we least suspect to mislead us, our own kind. You know, Jesus warned us to be always on guard against wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, there are people who can often talk about Jesus. They can appear to really, really love Jesus. They look like sheep, but they're actually wolves because their doctrine is not sound. It's not scriptural. They have sources of truth, perhaps, outside the Bible, outside of Scripture. Nehemiah, of course, he was able to physically register people by genealogy to determine who were the physical descendants of Abraham and entitled to live among the Jews in Jerusalem. But we have to use discernment to know who is, in fact, a wolf in sheep's clothing. We must use the grid of Scripture. When people tell us what God says, we can always, I love this, in this particular denomination, always ask, where is it written? The people appear to be quoting the Bible. They're saying, God said this, where is it written? So that's the first thing that we do to protect our religious system. We see if the teachings are in fact scriptural. Another thing that Nehemiah did, of course, was he appointed qualified people to protect the city, right? Likewise, Paul gives us three epistles. You call them the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that are directed almost exclusively at how we are to appoint leaders, qualified leaders, who are to protect us from unsound doctrine. I think he says unsound doctrine like 8 times in those epistles. So that's the second way you might say that we must exercise care to protect our worship system. Appoint leaders who know sound doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible. There are a number of requirements in these epistles for our leaders that we need to be aware of. But all of them ultimately go back to really to Scripture. They must know the Bible. They must rely on it alone for their truth, have sound doctrine, and then live accordingly. Nehemiah used these practical methods to protect the God-given worship system of his day, and we really have to do the same. And so my first principle is, in order to continue to worship in spirit and truth, we must guard the gates to our minds and appoint qualified leaders to protect us. In order to worship in spirit and truth, we must guard the gates to our minds and appoint qualified spiritual leaders to protect us. That's why it's so important that when we go through this whole process of determining who our leadership is going to be. We know of other denominations that have struggled immensely because of their leadership. In order to worship in spirit and truth, we must guard the gates to our minds and appoint qualified spiritual leaders to protect us. You know, we can see how the apostles' teaching is really the gate through which every thought has to pass to determine whether, in fact, it's from God. But God's word, however, was every bit as important actually in Nehemiah's day as it is in ours. Nehemiah knew that, and that's what really brings us into the second division. Ezra reads God's word, and it causes the people to mourn. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. As chapter 8 opens, we see Ezra is still around. You know, 13 years has passed now since he showed up on the scene. Remember Ezra? He was the guy, we called him the James 125 man, because, you know, he studied God's word intently, as James 125 says. He did it regularly or consistently, as James 125 says, and he obeyed it, as James 125 says, and he was blessed, as James 125 says we will be if we do those things. We saw he was blessed by God's hand upon him. Remember all of that? Well, then they read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so the people could understand what was being read. And then we see that the people, indeed, they do understand it, and they begin weeping as a result. I want to stop here. You know, there's a common theology today that says that people cannot understand God's word until God puts his spirit in us. These people understood, and they didn't have God's spirit yet. How's that possible? This teaching, you know, that we can only understand God's word if we already have God's spirit in us, comes largely from one verse in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 2, verse 14. And if you take that verse out of context and you just read it by itself, it certainly sounds like that's what it's saying. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. It says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The Bible was clearly from the Spirit of God. So we could read this verse as saying that we can't understand God's word then unless we already have God's Spirit, right? And that's what that theology teaches. But see, that clearly cannot be a correct interpretation, or we wouldn't have these people here in Nehemiah's day, in chapter 8, understanding God's word, and indeed rejoicing because they understand it later on in verse 12. Because Pentecost hadn't occurred yet. The Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus hadn't risen. So what is Paul referring to then in 1 Corinthians 2:14? Well, if you go on and you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, he makes a distinction between milk and solid food when he's talking about the Bible. He essentially says that people can believe that part of God's word that is elementary, that is the milk, without first having God's Spirit in them. But they need the Spirit of God to go deeper and understand what he calls solid food. He makes this distinction in chapter 3, verse 1, this way. He says this there. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly." It says that in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul makes this distinction between milk and solid food when it comes to biblical truth. Milk is the gospel. It's easily understood by people who do not yet have God's Spirit living inside of them. Just like these people in Nehemiah could clearly understand their own sin without having God's Spirit in them, and then God's provision for it later on the Day of Atonement. See, when you think about it, see, in fact, it's the other way around. We must understand and believe the gospel in order to receive God's Spirit to dwell inside of us. You know, we talk about that from Ephesians 1:13, where Paul says this. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." See, having believed the gospel first, we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul makes the same point with a rhetorical question over in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Again, referring to the gospel. He meant it's obvious. You received it when you believed the gospel. You know, there are other passages, you know, that talk about this where it makes it clear that we believe the gospel first, and then we receive the Spirit. I think maybe an obvious one is Acts 8:14, where Peter and John went to Samaria because they heard, quote, "Samaria had accepted the word of God. And when they arrived, I'm not sure how, but they discerned the people had not yet received the Spirit. And so they prayed for them, and they received the Spirit." So they already believed the word. They believed the gospel. and then they receive the Spirit. The point is that we clearly can and must believe the gospel before we can receive the Holy Spirit. All right, why is that timing important? Who cares? It is important for this reason. Because once we receive the Holy Spirit, we are saved. Romans 8, verse 9-11 makes that very clear. It tells us if one does not have, quote, the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, goes on, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. So if we received the Holy Spirit before we believe the gospel, we would be saved. The gospel would be irrelevant. It would mean God would have to then put his Spirit in people arbitrarily. Not because they believed the gospel, but regardless of what they believed. It would mean that salvation is not really conditioned then on belief in the gospel. Like we talked about last week, gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That would be a false verse. It would mean that God would have to put his Spirit in people regardless of what they believe. And so it wouldn't be the gospel anymore. We'd be saved by something totally irrelevant to the gospel. Again, this whole theology, this is what's important. This whole theology, and it's massive, rests on the assertion that man cannot believe God's word without first receiving the Spirit. And that's why this eighth chapter of Nehemiah is so important. Now you can write Nehemiah 8:12 right next to that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, just so you know that you can't read that verse to say that you have to have the Spirit before you believe the gospel. You can always go back to that. See, they had it. They understood it. It refutes that notion. It's very important to our understanding of the Bible, I think, to understand the whole process of salvation, to see that indeed people can understand and believe certain biblical truths, especially the gospel, without first having the Spirit with them, in them. But it's also very important to recognize that there are truths we cannot understand without having the Spirit. See, both Paul and later Hebrews, I think Paul may have written Hebrews just simply because of this, it makes it clear that there are things that we will not understand without the Holy Spirit. What are these things, these deeper things? It's called solid food. These deeper things, these so-called solid food that we need the Spirit to understand, what are they? It's training in righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author says this. He says, anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. What Hebrews goes on and assumes is that as we obey God's word, we're given greater understanding of God's word. That's also very important. See, Jesus taught that really in Matthew 13. I won't go through it all there. It means that when we study the Bible, understanding is actually a reward that God gives us for obedience to what we already know. If we don't obey, Jesus says we can actually go backwards. We can lose understanding. We become spiritually stupider. But the more we obey what we have, the more understanding God will give us. So how is the Holy Spirit involved in helping us then to understand these deeper things, this solid food of God's word? It's by moving us to greater and greater obedience. Remember Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27? It tells us that that's what the Spirit would do when he came. He will move us to obey God's word. In the New Testament, you know, the Scripture's role is often described like fire, putting a burning desire in us to learn about God and to obey him. That's why it refers to our ability to quench the Spirit. It means actually quench the fire. If we ignore his promptings. So the bottom line is that Paul in Hebrews divides God's word into milk and solid food. The milk is elementary teaching, like the gospel, that we can understand without the Spirit already in us. The solid food is knowledge that we gain access to by obeying what we do understand. And God's Spirit moves us to greater obedience and hence greater understanding. So that's my second principle. By believing the milk of the gospel, we receive God's Spirit, who then gives us a burning desire to obey God's word, and through obedience, we can then learn the deeper truths, or the solid food, training in righteousness. Again, by believing the milk of the gospel, we receive God's Spirit, who then gives us a burning desire to obey God's word, and through obedience, we can then learn deeper truths. Will you see how important it is then to apply God's word to our lives if we want to learn God's word? See, we're here in this study. We're here to learn God's word. But God's word, learning God's word, is different than any other discipline. You know, like a secular discipline at a university. We will only be given more understanding of it if we obey what we already have learned. That's why we have all these application questions in a study like this, to encourage us to obey, because that obedience is necessary to continue to learn. It means that a young person, think about this, a young person who applies what they learn from God's word can grow to know more than, you might say, a disobedient professor over in the seminary. That's what's so unique. Obedience is, you might say, the key that unlocks spiritual truths for us so that we can learn these deeper things of the Bible. Just like we talked about last week, you know, the gospel is what unlocks God's Spirit for us. All right, third division. Nehemiah declares the day is sacred and one of joy. These people in Nehemiah's day, of course, upon hearing the law of God read, were a lot like the people in Peter's day, you know, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Remember that? Says they there were cut to the heart. Well, we read in chapter 8, verse 9, after the word was read, it says, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of God. This was very important. You know, it shows that this is what the law does. And it was doing its work. It was convicting them of sin. It showed they needed forgiveness. They needed a Savior. Romans 3:20 tells us that it is by the law that we get knowledge of our sin. So that was happening. This occurred on the first day of the seventh month. Now the Day of Atonement was only 10 days away. And Levi 16, which we read part of, describes it. It was a day where sacrifices were made and sins were dealt with for the whole nation. And it was done in two ways. One was they confessed the sins and they put their hand on the head of a goat, and then that goat was led out into the desert, into the wilderness, and released. Now, I personally think that what that means is, you know, what that goat symbolized was that the sin was being carried away, but it really wasn't finally dealt with yet. It was still going to have to be dealt with some more in the future, but they didn't know how that was going to happen. And then the second way, the sins was also transmitted figuratively into another goat. And that goat was then killed as a substitute for the people, and its blood, again, was poured on the ark, and it symbolized death, the death of the sacrifice that had occurred for sin. All the sins of Israel that the people were truly repentant of were then cleansed in this way. Leviticus 16:30 said this. It says, then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. They'd have to do it again the next year, but they were cleansed in that way under the system. And this was then followed, you might say, justifiably by a great celebration for the week during the Feast of Tabernacles. Once the people were convicted and they repented of their sins, as shown by their mourning here, in a sense you might say they had done all they could do. God then provided the Day of Atonement, and those sacrifices which would soon follow, where all of those sins would be taken away. Ezra and Nehemiah were telling, I think, the people in essence, what God wants from you before the Day of Atonement, you have now shown. You have shown remorse, you have shown repentance, you have shown confession. now rejoice. God will remove your sin on the Day of Atonement. The repentance is the response to the word that really made that day sacred for those people. A sacred day. In verse 10 comes the commandment, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. How did they get this joy? Well, it goes on, verse 12, it says, they could celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. See, they now knew from God's word that they were sinners, but they also knew from Leviticus 16:32 that they had confessed their sin, they had repented of it, and according to God's word, God would now remove their sin. Leviticus 16 taught that. That was unquestionably what they were taught that day. The principle still holds today, and it's my third principle. Understanding God's word brings great joy when it creates faith that our sins have been taken away. Understanding God's word brings great joy when it creates faith that our sins have indeed been taken away. You know, it removes guilt from us. Guilt's really the great depressant. We should feel guilty when we sin. But when we understand God's word, we understand that its job is to first convict us of sin, and then understand what it says about removal of that sin by repentance and faith in God's sacrifice for the sin, our day of Jesus, then we can have great joy. And it's the only way that we're able to have real joy that really is justified by reality. You know, this is a joy that's not temporary or fleeting. It's based on the facts that are set forth in the word that's given to us by the creator of the universe, based on his word. So our only job is to allow the word to convict us, confess the sin, repent of it, and then have faith in the truth of what God's word tells us about it. You know, one final caveat on faith. A commentator I read this week put it well, and I love the way he put it. I'm going to quote it. He says this. He says, faith that is not based on the word of God is not faith at all. It's presumption. It's superstition. Joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy at all. It's only a good feeling that will soon disappear. Faith, based on God's word, will produce joy that will weather the storms of life. See, that's how it becomes our strength. Allows us to weather, you might say, the storms of life. It enables us, you might say, to handle all the bad news. Reminds me of the hymn. We can handle even the death of our entire family. Like the author of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." That's what God's word, that's the kind of joy that it can give us. It's lasting. It helps us weather the storms of life. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons that you teach us, Lord. Thank you for your word. What a wonderful blessing, Lord. Thank you for what you've taught us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.